Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rachel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Will you speak to us through it this morning? Will you minister to our hearts and help us to really experience in our individual lives the change, the transformation that the gospel of Jesus promises us? We ask that even today you would help us to consider ourselves according to how the scriptures describe us, that we are in Christ dead to sin, that we are in Christ alive to God, and that because we are no longer under the law but under grace, we can indeed experience renewal and newness and wholeness. So we pray that your Spirit would do that among us. And we ask that even this morning, you would continue your good and faithful work. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. This is a text about change. It's a pretty dense passage, somewhat difficult to understand, even on first reading, but it's really seeking to answer the question, how do we change? How do we change? If you're a Christian, how many times have you asked God something like, God, please forgive me for blank. Please forgive me for this and set me free. I don't know how many times I've prayed that prayer. It's probably been in the thousands at this point in my life. Father, here I am again confessing to you the same sin. Help me. Have you ever prayed that and afterwards despaired of actually changing? Have you ever been tempted to think, or maybe you're thinking right now, that you're really kind of a lost cause? Well, the glorious news of the gospel is that we can, in fact, change. Our topic today is what I'm calling gospel transformation. How do we change? How do we grow as Christians? Think about an area of your life that you want to change. How is that going to happen? That's a critical question. And I imagine that we've tried all kinds of strategies. The most popular strategy for Christians, and for non-Christians, by the way, is to try to change ourselves. If we just do something, that's going to work. Activity will change us, especially in the first few weeks of January. Activity will change us. A list of do's and don'ts, and obeying those lists will change us. And the classic way that this tends to manifest for Christians and Christian communities now and throughout the ages is through what is called legalism. Legalism is the idea that the Christian life begins with grace. You become a Christian by the grace of Jesus, but the Christian life continues by law, by obedience, by keeping the list of do's and don'ts. And the premise of legalism is that if we do the right things and obey all the rules, we can manage our own transformation, which as Americans, if you're an American, you really like that idea. We can manage our own transformation. So given that premise, if we're falling into legalism, we create a lot of rules to manage. We make change doable for us. I read this week about a man who grew up attending a Christian school, and the Christian school had some ridiculous rules, even as Christian schools go. Boys had to part their hair from right to left, because parting it from left to right was rebellious, naturally, obviously. Bad news for me. They even had pictures in the school handbook with a Christian boy and rebellious boy written under the specified hairstyles. And parting your hair wrongly would give you detention, and detention involved copying out by hand entire chapters of the Bible. Your pants couldn't have seams on the outside either, because obviously that's a big problem. So if you had seams, that was a joke, by the way. It's not obvious at all that that's a problem. If you have seams on the outside of your pants, you had to hand copy Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, by in detention. There was no chewing gum. There was no eating candy. There was definitely no sitting with girls. And if you broke any of these rules, Psalm 119 was waiting for you. And the man recalled that this just drove him crazy, and he tried to break as many rules as he possibly could. And the intent of this school was to mold this man's character, and they certainly did that. They made him the most angry, rebellious, bitter kid possible, though he did know Psalm 119 really well by the end. The law, just keeping rules, doesn't change us. At least not into Jesus' image. The law is powerless to do so. Even if you do a really good job of obeying all the rules, which some of you do, that won't really change you into a holy person either. In fact, it will only make you proud and feeling superior. The problem with that sort of change method, the problem with legalism, is that our hearts are where our issues come from, per Jesus in Mark chapter 7. And no external law can change our inner world. No external law can change our hearts. The Puritan author from the 17th century, John Flavel, put it this way. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, "We are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill, as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts." So how do we then actually change? The scriptures tell us that we change by encountering and living in the grace of Jesus. We change, as Romans 6:11 says, by considering what is already true of us in Christ. Legalism says, don't just stand there, do something. But the gospel says, don't just do something, stand there. Stand there and consider what Jesus is for you, who Jesus is for you. We become Christians by faith in Jesus. We continue as Christians by faith in Jesus, and we grow as Christians by faith in Jesus. This is week 3 of this 4-week Gospel Foundation series, the purpose of which is to remember what our church is built on. God does not move us beyond the gospel. He moves us more deeply into the gospel because of all the power we need in order to change, all the power we need in order to mature comes through the gospel. The gospel doesn't really just ignite the Christian life. The gospel is the fuel that keeps Christians going. So we looked at the Father love of God 2 weeks ago, which is the fountain, the source of all of Christianity. God loves us so much that he enacted his sovereign rescue plan for us in Jesus and by his Spirit. Last week, we looked at gospel freedom. If you are in Christ by faith, you're no longer under condemnation. The guilt of your sin has no claim on you, now or ever. Today we see that not only are we freed from sin's guilt, but also progressively we're freed from sin's power. So I want to look at these crucial verses from Romans 6, just in a little bit of an overview, but here's the main idea. You change when you consider who you are and live in accord with that reality. You change when you consider who you are and live in accord with that reality. Let's break that down two sections as we look at these verses. First, you change when you consider who you are. These verses are really important ones. One of my teachers, Sinclair Ferguson, says that Romans 6:11 is the most important verse in the Bible for sanctification or for changing into Jesus' image. We'll get there in a minute, but first, let's see what's happening in the broader context. At the end of chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul has written to these Roman Christians and to us through the inspiration of the Spirit that grace reigns over us now through Jesus. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul asks what is a very natural follow-up question to the freedom of the gospel, to that great message. And the question is, if it's true that grace reigns now through Jesus, why don't I keep on sinning so that I can get more grace? If grace abounds over sin, then I'm going to let my sin abound because grace sounds really, really good. So why not keep sinning if God has not counted our sin against us? And verses 2 through 11 are Paul's answer. As I mentioned, they're pretty compact, dense verses, but they're so important for our understanding. And notice Paul doesn't respond by saying, "How could you be so ungrateful to say such a thing? You ungrateful wretch." He doesn't say that at all. What he says instead is, in effect, answering their question by saying, "If you ask that question, can't I keep on sinning then? You don't really understand the radical nature of the gospel that you believe." In verses 2 through 4, he's almost incredulous. It's as if Paul says in this reply, "Don't you know what's happened to you, Christian? Don't you know what's happened to you? Haven't you been baptized? When you believed into Jesus, your identity was transformed. You left one kingdom and you entered another." The way he puts it in verse 3 is that you have died to sin and you've been resurrected to new life through connection with Jesus. So Paul's response to why can't I keep sinning is, in essence, for a Christian, you're dead to sin already by definition. So how can you live in something you're dead to? How can you continue in something you're dead to? Sin is a contradiction of our very identity as Jesus's people. We're dead to the guilt sin brings. We looked at that last week. And we're also dead to the power sin brings. One other thing I want you to look at before we get to verse 11, which is kind of the money verse for us, is that if you look at it carefully, Paul doesn't say you've died to sins, lowercase sins, but he says repeatedly, you've died to sin, singular. What's the difference? Well, Paul's saying that when someone becomes a Christian, when you believe the gospel in your own personal life, as I've mentioned already, the guilt and the power of sin are ended for us. When you believe the gospel, you are freed from the dominion, the enslaving dominion of sin. Before people become Christians, they are slaves. Paul's just going to speak about that more thoroughly in the latter half of chapter 6. They're slaves to sin. Before you're a Christian, you are captive to sin's power. And you're completely unable to free yourself. That's what we meant. That's what Paul means by language that's what I meant at the beginning when I said we cannot change our own hearts. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said that we're as able to change our hearts as a leopard is able to change his spots. Colossians chapter 1 says that before Christ, all of us are a part of the kingdom of darkness. Sin, the scriptures teach us, is a slave master. Sin is a king. Sin is a general. Paul personifies sin here. And he does it to help us grasp the point that he's not primarily speaking about sins as isolated acts. He's speaking about sin as a reign, as a power, as a dominion that rules us before we're Christians. But when someone believes in Christ Jesus and is given new birth from the Spirit, they are freed from sin's power and dominion. The moment you become a Christian, you're transferred into a new kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. You get an exit visa out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God when you're united to Jesus by faith in his death and resurrection. So faith unites us to Jesus, and because Jesus shattered the power and guilt of sin in his death on the cross, we share in that. Paul's point is that Christians in their new identity are just as dead to sin as Jesus is dead to sin. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And this is true of all Christians. That's why he uses baptism in the early verses as the marker for us to remember. It's not just super duper Christians who are dead to sin. It's a defining characteristic of those who have new life. And so, verse 11, after Paul's explained this reality, he says, consider. First command he gives in all these verses, by the way, consider. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the big idea. How can you change? How can you change? How can you stop sinning? How can you overcome evil in your life? You can do that. You can overcome evil. You can cease sinning when you remember, when you consider, when you believe that right now in Jesus you are dead to sin. Its guilt can't condemn you, and its dominion can't rule you. Let's turn that idea around and think about it this way. The reason we don't change, the reason we don't stop sinning, the reason we don't overcome evil is because we are not considering and believing who we already are in Jesus Christ. Let me try to explain this or illustrate this. You know by now, one of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. And one of the characters in The Shawshank Redemption is a man named Brooks. Brooks is like in his 80s in the film. He's been in Shawshank prison for 60 years. And about two-thirds of the way through the movie, he is released. His time has ended. And he goes out into the world of freedom and doesn't really do very well there. Doesn't even know who he is outside of being a prisoner. And he writes a note back to his friends still in Shawshank prison. And here's what he says. Let me just read this. Just bear with me for a minute. Brooks writes, "The parole board got me into this halfway house called The Brewer, and they got me a job bagging groceries at the Foodway. It's hard work. I try to keep up, but my hands hurt most of the time. I don't think the store manager likes me very much. Sometime after work, I go to the park and I feed the birds, and I keep thinking Jake," that was his pet bird, "might show up and say hello, but he never does. I hope wherever he is, he's doing okay and he's making new friends. I have trouble sleeping at night. I have bad dreams like I'm falling. I wake up scared. Sometimes it takes me a while to remember where I am. Maybe I should get a gun and rob the Foodway so they send me home. I could shoot the manager while I was at it, sort of like a bonus. I guess I'm too old for that sort of nonsense anymore. I don't like it here. I'm tired of being afraid all the time. I've decided not to stay. I doubt they'll kick up any fuss, not for an old crook like me." Brooks could never understand, after 60 years a prisoner, that he was now free. Did you notice that he says, "I want to go home"? As if his home is in confinement, as if his home is in prison. He had lived under the dominion of his cell for so long that he didn't even know what it was like to live like a free man. He didn't even know how to live like a free man. He couldn't wrap his arms around the fact that he was a free man. He never considered. Considered it. That's so true so often for so many of us who follow Christ. We don't experience the change the gospel offers because we don't really consider that we're already free, that we're already no longer slaves. We don't change in our life by first working hard to free ourselves from sin. That's a mistake Christians make all the time. We change by first considering that we're already free from sin. Let me say that again, okay? Listen, you are not going to change. You're not going to change by working hard to free yourself from sin. You're only going to change, no matter what the issue is, when you consider, verse 11, when you consider that you are already in Christ free from sin, that it has no power over you. You change when you understand, when you consider who you are. Second, you change when you live like who you are. Okay? So, here's a question that you might be asking right now. If what Paul's saying here is true, if I'm free from the dominion of sin, if sin's guilt and power have no power over me anymore, why do I keep on sinning? It's a good question. And here's the answer. Although you are free from sin's dominion, you are not yet fully free from its presence. One day you will be, thank God, but you aren't yet. You aren't yet living in accord fully with who you already are in principle. And so we continue to struggle. We're like a freed slave who still jumps at his old master's voice. We're like a man who was healed in his leg but who still limps out of habit. That's why Paul urges us, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. He says, don't let sin rule over you, but he says that after the reality that sin no longer rules over you. He's saying, here's who you are. Consider that you're already dead to sin. Now, verse 12, start living like who you are. Start living like you're dead to sin. Something decisive has happened. That's what Paul's been saying. And because something as decisive as the death and resurrection of Jesus has happened in us and to us when we connect to him in faith, it's no longer inevitable that we will sin when we face temptation. We have now the power to fight. We have now the power to say no. We have now the power to grow. Verse 14, he says, this is a key verse as well. He says, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. He's saying you have a new motivation to fight with sin. You're no longer under law, but you're under grace. Now, that is counterintuitive. That's counterintuitive. People think that the law, that legalism, will best motivate us to strive to do what's right. But that's not what Paul says. Paul had tried that, by the way. Didn't work out so well for him. Paul says it's grace that enables us. It's grace that motivates us to live for God. It's grace that wins our hearts. Listen to what my professor, Sinclair Ferguson, says. He puts it this way, quote, only when we turn away from looking at our sin to look at the face of God, to find his pardoning grace, do we begin to repent. Only by seeing that there is grace and forgiveness with him would we ever dare to repent and thus return to the fellowship and presence of the Father. Only when grace appears on the horizon offering forgiveness will the sunshine of the love of God melt our hearts and draw us back to him. That's another way of saying that we're changed when we look at Jesus. We're changed when we delight in Jesus. We're changed when we commune with Jesus. Over time in our lives, as we continue to believe in the gospel and behold the love of God, that transforms our actual lives to cohere consistently with what is fully true of us in principle, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Think about it this way. Gospel change is in our DNA if we are Christians. I was looking in the mirror just this morning, and as I get older, I was going to say the sad reality. The reality hits me every day that I'm looking more and more like my dad. He's not here, but he might listen to this. So not the sad reality, the glorious reality hits me every day And I'm looking more and more like my dad. I'm not making, trust me, any special effort to look more like my dad. It's just in my genes. It's in my DNA. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. The Apostle John puts it this way, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And listen to this, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you've been born of God, if you've become a Christian, love is in your DNA. When you come into Christ, you get a new nature with a built-in tendency toward holiness. So like me looking more like my dad, we inevitably will more and more look like who we already are in Christ. What the Bible teaches, friends, isn't just that change is possible. The Bible teaches that change is inevitable. Some of us think about sanctification, the process of change, as pushing a boulder up a hill, like Sisyphus, right? Pushing a boulder up a hill. It's hard, slow work. And if you lost concentration, you might find yourself back at the bottom or even underneath the boulder. But the way the Bible describes change is that it's more like a boulder rolling down a hill. There's something inevitable about it because it's God's work, and God always succeeds. So how do you change? You change by more and more considering the reality of who you are in Jesus as a Christian, and through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, living like that is true of you through daily repentance and faith. That's what change looks like. Now, there's so many things we can say by implication, but instead of getting into all the implications, here's what I want to do. I want to tell you that here's what Christ Church is all about and has always tried to be about. Everything we do is intended to help us understand what the implications of that are. That's what a community group is. A community group exists to help you in community think about the implications of gospel-centered transformation. That's what men's and women's Bible studies are about. What does it look like for us to consider ourselves dead to sin and then to daily live in that reality through repentance and faith together? That's what we've been trying to do from day one. That's what we're continuing to try to do now, and that's what we will do in the future. As we wrap up, I just want to do a couple things and finish. I want to give you three quick resources, and then I want to tell you one more story. These resources are resources that a lot of you are going to be familiar with that will help you think and act practically in accord with how the Bible talks about change. The first resource is a white paper written by Grandfather Tim Keller, called The Centrality of the Gospel. And it's been foundational to everything that the Lord has built here at this particular church over 12 years. You can Google it and read it. And the latter half of that article, he has a lot of sort of practical implications of the sort of stuff we're talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Resource 2 is another study series called Sonship, written by Jack Miller, who has passed away now but was a professor at Westminster Seminary and a pastor at a church in Philadelphia, and his wife Rosemary, who is still alive. And you can Google that. That's specifically designed for pastors and their families, but I would commend it to you as well. And then the third resource is one that we've used multiple times and I think we'll use again in the future, called The Gospel-Centered Life, which is basically Sonship for the average Christian person sitting in the pews, by my friends Will Walker and Bob Thune. So Google those, write those down, make use of those. Those are resources that will help you think through the practical implications of gospel-centered change. My friend Derek is a pastor of a church in New Braunfels, and he told me a story about when he moved to town to plant Hope in New Braunfels. Like the first week he was there, he and his family went out to a pretty nice dinner at a nice restaurant, and he'd been in town for like 5 days, and as they finished dinner, they had had a really nice meal. He'd had a glass of wine. His wife had had a glass of wine. They'd had dessert. And time came for them to get the check. And the waiter came to them and said, your bill's been covered. There's a guy over here on the other side of the restaurant, Derek found out later, that had been at like their initial interest meeting about this church plant, that had seen them there and had paid for their bill. So the waiter said, your bill's covered. Y'all can go ahead and enjoy something else or the menu or head out. And Derek said that, you know, he was kind of freaked out by that and didn't really know what to expect and felt uncomfortable even getting up, leaving, you know, like he was skipping out on his tab, perhaps. He was a little bit skeptical that the bill had really been covered. And he couldn't really reckon with that reality and multiple times tried to make sure that the waiter was telling him the truth. And eventually they just sort of sat back and probably enjoyed another dessert, you know, had a good time and celebrated the fact that their bill had been paid. The gospel says your bill has been paid. The Christian life is learning to believe that the good news is true and to live in that freedom. And this text tells us that we shouldn't doubt the gospel's veracity. We shouldn't live in fear. We shouldn't act like we have to go wash dishes to pay the restaurant back. We should just enjoy the gift that's been given to us. We should dance with our spouse in the street. We should have dessert. We should consider our bill paid and then live like it with gratitude, with joy, and with hope. That's how change happens, when you really believe who you are in Christ and when through repentance and faith you can more and more live like it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love for us in Jesus. Thank you that the power for transformation and change comes through the gospel, that it is the engine that drives not just the Christian's conversion, but the entire Christian's life. We ask that, Lord, this morning we would consider ourselves as we are, dead to sin, dead to its corrupting influence in our life, dead to its power, dead to its guilt, and alive to God, resurrected with Jesus in Christ. So, Father, help us to live in accord with that reality by faith. Even now as we struggle to believe that we are free, as we struggle to believe that our identity is in fact fixed with you, Lord Christ, in heaven, God, will you give us the faith to rest in the good news? Our bill has been paid. We can enjoy the freedom that the gospel offers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Luke. It's that time when we'll have a chance to respond to the gospel that was just preached.